Thank you, Dan. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. We flew out west last Friday and returned this past Friday very late, Saturday morning actually almost. And our purpose for going out there was to attend the wedding in Las Vegas for Annette's niece. That was on Thursday. So we figured we'd kind of combine it and make it our vacation for the year, or get a week away. And we had a great opportunity to drive over to San Diego and see our son Adam. And then on the way back, we stopped at 29 Palms, California to see Nathan Roger, who's a young believer and a very close friend of Adam's, who's also in the Marine Corps. He's stationed out there at 29 Palms with his family's in fellowship at one of the assemblies in Rochester. And that got me to go take a walk up and down the strip one day. Monday, after we got back from San Diego, we figured we're all driven out, we don't want to drive, so let's just do some walking tours up and down. You know, we'll go in the hotels and casinos and look and see what they have and everything, and we endured about a half a day of that. And so that was our experience of Las Vegas proper. We used the rest of the time to go and see some really majestic places, like Red Rock Canyon, which is about 30 miles northeast of Las Vegas, and the Grand Canyon, which for many, many, many years, Annette and I have both been saying that's something we'd just love to see. I saw it from an airplane once, but boy, that's nothing compared to seeing it. We went to the South Rim. It was a bus excursion. It was an all-day thing. The bus ride was a little tedious, but just to get there and for those 3 hours to be able to witness the majesty of God's creation is just, you know, we took tons of pictures. And I could show you the pictures, but that won't mean anything. I mean, you really have to get there and stand on the edge and look down and look across and really witness it with your own eyes and get that rush of vertigo to really understand just how insignificant really we are in just in terms of pure, you know, our composition and our size on the earth, not in terms of what God sees in us or what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, but just when you think that place is so magnificent and huge, and it's on this ball that's huge also, but that's just a little speck of dust in the vastness of space. It's really humbling, actually, to kind of stand there and think those thoughts. And there was one point when we were at Red Rock Canyon, I was sharing this with Mike, there was one point when we were at Red Rock Canyon, which pales in comparison to the Grand Canyon, but it was still beautiful. We were on a hiking trail. We went off quite a ways there, and there were some other people around, but they had kind of faded off in the distance. And we were up on this precipice overlooking Red Rock Canyon and just looking at the beautiful patterns in the rocks and that. And that night I decided to stop and just have a prayer and to thank the Lord for the opportunity that we had to even be able to go there, you know, financially being able to do that, and the opportunity to see our son and to just witness the majesty of his creation. And when we got done praying, and I shut my mouth, and that says I have earthworm prayers. And what she means by that is because she thinks that sometimes I pray too long. It's like, thank you, Lord, for the leaves and the rocks and, you know, and the earthworms. So she calls them earthworm prayers. I'm a bit windy. But just as I finally shut my mouth there, it was maybe 10 seconds, just 10 seconds of the most absolute silence you've never heard. All the people had faded off in the distance, and it was just Annette and I on that rock, thanking the Lord. And that 10 seconds of silence is probably the best 10 seconds maybe I've ever experienced in my life. Just being that quiet closeness that we were experiencing as we stood there and were mindful, even in our prayer, to not be taken up with worshiping the creation, but bearing in mind the Creator that made that, because it's a witness to His majesty and His power. So I just thought I'd share that with you. It's really good to be back. I'm ripped. I need a vacation. That was probably the busiest vacation we've ever taken. But while we were gone, and I had the opportunity to spend time in God's Word looking at our subject text this morning, which is Exodus chapter 1. If you want to, you can begin turning there. And as you're doing that, I want to read a couple verses from Genesis as well. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And then over in Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 through 6. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And then over in verse 26. In verse 26 we read, All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70, or 70 people. And then finally, in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 26. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That brings us to the next book of the Bible, which is Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 22, are going to tell us about the Israelites' situation down in Egypt. And let's read that. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that, when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters, to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. We trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word here this morning. The key words that jumped out to me in this portion of scripture were over there in verse 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Difficult and hard bondage. And it's an interesting thing, you know, when you think about the children of Israel being down there in Egypt. I know I've heard some say perhaps they didn't have any business being down there in Egypt. And that's why I read to you that portion in Genesis chapter 15. For we see there that God told Jacob, fear not to go down into Egypt. So initially, at least, they had every business being down in Egypt. There was a famine in their land, and God told Jacob, fear not to go down into Egypt. So he had a business and a right to be there. Now, ask me if I think that they stayed there too long. They were there 400 years. My mistake, by the way, Genesis 15 is the prophecy of the 400 years. Genesis 46 is when the Lord told Jacob to go down into Egypt. I apologize for that. But we see from the prophecy and from what we just read here in Genesis, in Exodus, that it was 400 years that they were down in Egypt. I don't think the famine that was in the land of Canaan lasted 400 years. So the question in my mind becomes then, what kept them there? Why were they there for so long? You would think they would have just gone down there and to ride out the famine, and then they would have gotten back up into their own land. That's what Abraham did. In fact, when we consider the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we'll find that each of them had an Egypt experience. In each case, there was a famine. And in Abraham's case, back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham went down into Egypt without a revelation from God. He saw that there was a famine, and he just went down into Egypt without any revelation from God. And then over in Genesis chapter 26, we find that there was again a famine in the land, and Isaac wanted to go down into Egypt, but he received a revelation from God not to. And then finally, as we read in Genesis chapter 46, Jacob and his family were also experiencing a famine in the land, and there was a revelation from God to Jacob that told him, fear not, go down into Egypt. I thought that was interesting that each of those three patriarchs had this Egypt experience in a different form each time. And so they went down there. And we know the story that Joseph had preceded them, that as is always God's gracious nature, that he can take the bad and turn it to good. When Joseph's brothers were moved with jealousy and envy against him and sold him into slavery, he ended up down in Egypt. But God used that for good, because God was able to use Joseph to prepare Egypt for the coming Israelites. And that's what he did. Joseph rose to great prominence in Egypt. He was a well-known name. And there are some archaeologists and historians today that speculate that some of the writings that they found on Egyptian tablets referencing a certain man may very well have been Joseph. He was well known throughout that land. He was very high up. But there came a time when he wasn't remembered anymore. A new king rose up, a new pharaoh, and this new pharaoh resented the Israelites. He was worried about them and the fact that they might pose some sort of a threat to the kingdom. And so he's moved to take action against them. But that period was about 400 years. A 400-year period of silence, so to speak, because we don't really read much in the Word of God between Genesis chapter 50, verse 26, where the very last words are, and I think this is important, in a coffin in Egypt. The very last words of Genesis, in a coffin in Egypt, death. From that point to Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, is about 400 years of silence. There's two times in the Word of God that I know of, there may be others, but I've seen two periods where there were 400 years of silence. The first is right here between Genesis and Exodus. And it's a period where the Israelites are in bondage to a nation. They're in subservience to a nation, and a deliverer is about to come on the scene. The other period of 400 years of silence is between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And again, we see Israel in bondage and subservience to another nation. This time it's the Roman Empire, and another deliverer is about to come on the scene. I find that interesting. But when we look at these things here, this particular chapter, Exodus chapter 1, there's really three things that stand out to us, I suppose. Three people or places. There's the nation of Israel, there's the land of Egypt, and then there's Pharaoh. And we see what happened is that the nation of Israel, which was 70 souls, which represents God's people, right? God chose Israel, not for anything that they had in themselves or anything that they were, but he set his love upon them because he chose to. He chose to gather out unto himself this nation called Israel. And that nation, those 70 souls, went down into this place called Egypt. And there was this ruler over this place called Egypt, and his generic name was Pharaoh. They had many names, but Pharaoh would be like saying the president or a king, you know. He was a Pharaoh. He was the most absolute ruler in the kingdom of Egypt. So the people of God are in a place that they don't belong, in bondage, in subservience, with hard toil. And there's this enemy of theirs that rises up, that's in total charge of that land, that is going to make things even worse for them. Does that ring a bell to you at all? I mean, do you see a picture forming there? The people of God in a strange land with an enemy that wields absolute power over that land? Well, it speaks to me of the fact that, you know, this whole world, and our topic this morning is bondage. This whole world is like Egypt. And the people in it are in bondage. And Pharaoh, to me, represents Satan. He wields absolute power over this world. In fact, he's called the prince of this world in the New Testament. He's called the god of this world. And he wields sway over everything that goes on in this world. And so as I was thinking about Egypt, and specifically as that day that we walked around Las Vegas there, we went into the Luxor Hotel or Luxor Casino. I don't know if you know what that is. Luxor was a place in Egypt. And what this place is, it's a big black pyramid. I mean, it's humongous. And, you know, there's hotel rooms on each level of the steps. And I think, I'm not sure, but I think the higher up you go, the more you pay. Until you're at the very top, where it's probably just one penthouse or suite up there. And then they've got this gigantic beam, I don't know how many megawatt bulb, that's just beams straight up from the tip of that pyramid up open to the sky. They say you can see it for hundreds of miles. So, and I was thinking about that. You know, we'd gone into all these other different places, and they were kind of bright for the most part. In certain areas, it seems like whenever you get down in that, I call it the belly of the beast, where all the gambling is done, things darken up a bit there. The only light are those video machines that they're playing and the tables and that. But as I was looking at this whole structure, I was thinking, you know what a pyramid really was to the Egyptians? And when you think about Egypt, when I say a coffin down in Egypt, get that straight in your mind, because when we think about Egypt, one of the main things that really we have taken from them, what do we know the most about them? I'll tell you from literature, from their religious text, there's a book, it's called The Book of the Dead. The Egyptian Book of the Dead. What else do we know about Egypt? We know about the pyramids. And you know what the pyramids were? They were giant tombs for kings. They were giant tombs for kings. That was part of their religious culture. And the other thing that I know a lot about Egypt is embalming. And mummies and sarcophagi. Yeah, the asps. That's a good one, brother. Thank you. Yeah, but I mean, what do you have associated with this nation more than anything else? The things that have survived, you know, thousands of years of history to us, all have to do with death. Isn't that true, though, if Egypt is really a picture of the world, and I believe that it is, that the things that would survive that culture would be things associated with death. The Book of the Dead, a tomb, and a sarcophagi, or a mummy, or embalming. Now, there's some other interesting principles or things that we know about Egypt, and I've got 6 minutes to get some of these out to you, but I spent some time looking into ancient Egypt history, and here's some of the things I found which I think are very interesting. They were quite advanced medically. They had an incredible knowledge of the human anatomy. They were able to remove all the organs and everything, and do everything they did for embalming to preserve that dead body, because they believed that the body had to be preserved in order for the soul to be able to go through the next levels or whatever in their religious system. So they were very advanced medically. They really, really knew a lot about the human anatomy. They performed surgery, bone setting.
things like that. They used complicated procedures to remove organs for embalming and mummification of their dead. Another thing that's really interesting, and that's obvious when you look at the pyramids, they were extremely competent engineers. They were very advanced in surveying and measurements and so forth. There's a number that's called the golden mean or the golden mean ratio that dominates just about all of their engineering structures. They developed an amazing system of measuring points and distances, surveying. They first used hydraulic cement. I thought that was interesting. The world's oldest battery. A battery. You know, a little copper top. It didn't look like that, but I don't know what it was made from or how it worked. But the world's oldest battery, which was probably like that day, comes from Egypt. And there's a sarcophagus that they found in the Great Pyramid that had holes drilled in it, that the speed and bore rate of that drill can't be matched today. They cannot match it. They were very technically advanced, is where I'm trying to go. The roots of the scientific method can be traced back to Egypt. The decimal system was invented by the Egyptians. Extremely complicated mathematical formulas were found on parchments and so forth. Their religion was polytheistic, meaning they worshipped many gods. In fact, not only did they worship many gods, but if you came along with a new religion and they had a bunch of different gods than theirs, they said, oh, that's all well and good, bring it on in. And they assimilated it into their system. And they equated this god with their god and so forth. They were very advanced. But for all this, they were quite primitive, weren't they? For they really knew not the God of creation. But the reason I bring all those points forward to you is to mention that technological advancement and to sort of draw a parallel with our world today. Look at where we're at today. Some argue that we're perhaps just getting back to the knowledge of the ancients. That many of the things that we're learning mathematically and technologically and so forth are things that cultures thousands of years old had already known and kind of lost. And that might be true, I don't know. But I think it's interesting if we consider Egypt to be a picture of this world. Those parallels are pretty strong, aren't they? They're really very strong. And you and I are in the midst of that. We are God's people in the midst of this world, this culture of death, which is manifesting itself more outright every day, if you notice. You see our young people today, I'm amazed at their fascination with death. They paint their lips black and their faces white. They dress all in black. They've got spikes and studs and chains. They carve themselves. They cut themselves. They imprint themselves. They do many, many things. It's like they embrace this whole idea of death and enjoy it. I think we're in that culture. And if you watch television, you look at the commercials, just do this as an exercise. The next time you're wasting some time watching TV, and I'm not judging you, I waste plenty of time watching TV too, okay? But the next time you're doing that, just pay attention to the commercials or the shows and see how much of it has to do with death or the holding back of death. You know, the cosmetics, the plastic surgery, the clothes that are going to make you look and feel younger, the cars that are going to make you look. I love the car commercials that tell me if I drive this, I'm going to look like that guy and I'm going to get that girl. You know, it's just such a joke. But it's all, they're staving off death, aren't they? There's such a concern with death in our culture today. We are in Egypt. And Satan is the force, or the individual, who's behind all that, who controls all that, the god of this world, the prince of this world. And I suppose when I think about being in bondage, what really concerns me is to know that perhaps somewhere here today, there might be someone sitting here that, like the Israelites, maybe doesn't know that they're in bondage. You know, you may have been coming through the doors for a long time. You may have said the right words. You may have said a prayer. But really, you've never really understood what it means to be a sinner, to be lost, to be dead, to be headed straight for eternal death. And like those Israelites, eventually, at some point, when Pharaoh sort of lifted the veil a little bit and kind of showed them where they were really at, when he showed his true colors, maybe today would be the day that you would realize that, and you'd wake up and you'd see just what sort of bondage and toil you're in. There's all sorts of bondage, you know. There's the bondage of sin. If you're not a believer, you're under the bondage of sin and death. But if you're a believer, maybe there's some bondage that you're in too, you know. We all have little bits of bondage that we carry with us maybe from our life before we knew Christ. For me, for example, one of the forms of bondage that we're in is when we weren't saved and when we were younger and building a family, we ran up a lot of debt. You know, to be able to do different things, cars and clothes and furniture, whatever. We ran up a lot of debt. And we've been saved for, a number of years now. And before the Lord, one of my main things is to get out of that debt. Because believe you me, that is bondage. For you younger couples and you younger ones here today, be so mindful of that. It's very difficult once you get to a certain level in debt. It's really hard, and it really takes a lot of effort, an extra effort, to dig out of that. That's bondage. Do you know why that's bondage? Because I look at my situation and say, well, if I didn't have that, I would be free to make other choices in terms of my career or what type of job I do, or to go off on my own, be able to devote more time to the Lord instead of devoting so much time to work and things like that. Work can be bondage. If we're working so hard to pay debts or to maintain a particular standard of living, that work can be bondage. There's all sorts of bondage. I was walking through the casino there, and here was a mother, you know, with a kid on her hip, just standing there waiting for her husband or boyfriend or whatever to do whatever he was doing. And in the next step, here's a guy who's sitting there in front of a video game machine, and he's got a whiskey in one hand, and he's got a cigarette in the other hand, and he's got that 2-foot stare poking away at that video machine. And I saw three forms of bondage right there: the whiskey, the cigarette, and the gambling. He was in bondage. Huh. I'll tell you a funny part. Is Annette says, when I'm at the computer, I look just like that. But you know what? She's right. I'm in bondage sometimes when I'm at that computer. I'm tied to it. I have to do that in order to, you know, make ends meet, in order to get out of that hole. And thank God, by the grace of God, you know, that I talk about that debt, you know, we've been working at it very hard, and it's really going well, and I think the Lord is pleased that we owe no man anything, that we could be out of debt as much as possible. And so I'm thankful that He's been giving us the ability to come up out of that. But you see, there's all sorts of bondage. I don't know what your particular thing is. There's so many things. I could tell you so many things the Lord stripped away from me when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was in so much bondage. I can't tell you. And He took so many away. But He left some. And He leaves them for a reason, to teach us things. He told the Israelites, you know, when you go into that land, He says, I'm not going to drive out all the enemies all at once, but by little and little. Otherwise, beasts would multiply in the land and devour you and consume you. So it's by little and little he takes things away from us. But he also wants us to have an active part in it. You know, the Israelites had a very active part in pushing those enemies out of the land. And if they didn't do that part, then the enemy stayed, and we saw what happened. So in conclusion, I just want to mention that this chapter here, Exodus chapter 1, this is the first week that we're embarking on a new Sunday school curriculum. Carefully and prayerfully, we tried to put together a curriculum that would be edifying to believers and that would speak the gospel to any that would be here that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. The topic or the curriculum for the year is Egypt to Canaan. And we'll be looking at the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. Starting here today with chapter 1, man in bondage. Man under the bondage of sin and death. Knowing that what's to come, what we're going to learn and find out in the coming weeks and throughout the year, Lord willing, is that there's a deliverer, that there's a God who wants his children to be out of bondage, to be able to worship him. We were created by and for his good pleasure. So I just want to pray that this coming Sunday school year would be edifying to each of you. We should pray for the men that will be ministering from the pulpit as they get those curriculum topics, that they would be able to present what the Lord would have them present in a manner that would build you up as believers. Pray for the teachers and for all those involved in that work as well as they attempt to do the same thing. Let's just close in a word of prayer.